We read the word of God in Acts chapter 19 and the first 7 verses. Perhaps I should explain that our practice is, when the ordinance of baptism is being administered, that I preach briefly before the baptism and then more fully afterwards. And so we read here in Acts 19 and the first 7 verses. Acts chapter 19 and the first 7 verses. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Looking for a moment at verses 5 and 6, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. I want to speak briefly to you on the subject, baptism as a picture of Christ building his church. Baptism as a picture of Christ building his church. These disciples at Ephesus had believed on the Savior to come, of whom John the Baptist had spoken. John the Baptist heralded the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he testified of the one who was to come, that John was not worthy to stoop down and fasten the latchet of his shoe. And these disciples had believed and received John's preaching, and they had been baptized by John the Baptist. But now, having come into the New Testament age, the age of the exalted Redeemer and the events of Pentecost and so on, they lacked two things. It is quite clear that they lacked two things which were supplied by means of the Apostle Paul. Firstly, they lacked New Testament baptism as appointed by the risen Christ. They lacked New Testament baptism as appointed by the risen Christ. In Matthew 28 and verse 18 to 20, the risen Savior appears to the disciples, verse 18, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Christ appointed baptism in the name of the Trinity after his resurrection. These disciples had had John's baptism, but now they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The point we need to grasp here is that John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. That is plain. Otherwise, we would have a case of rebaptism, of which Scripture says nothing. This also explains why on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached to the multitudes and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Because there was no concern to distinguish between those who may have been among the thousands who were baptized by John and those who had not. Because it didn't matter. Because whether they had had John's baptism or not, they needed the distinctly New Testament Trinitarian baptism that was appointed by the risen Savior, and which was also the recognition of being a member of the continuing Church of God in the New Testament. So they stood in need of New Testament baptism, notwithstanding having been baptized with the baptism of repentance by John the Baptist. It is of importance to get a grip of this point, because whilst John's baptism may be relevant to the discussion of what a baptism is and what baptism implies, what action is involved, it is largely irrelevant to discussion of the question of who is to be baptized. Proof, if it could be brought forward, that John did not baptize infants would not disprove infant baptism in the New Testament Church of God. John's baptism was an Old Testament ordinance symbolizing cleansing. And Christ did not appoint one of the New Testament sacraments through John before he himself had even begun his public ministry. Rather, the Lord Jesus appointed the Lord's Supper on the eve of his death to set forth his accomplishment of redemption, and he appointed New Testament baptism after his resurrection and before his visible ascension to the right hand of God to set forth his application of redemption to all his elect people by the Spirit. And that's why these disciples needed New Testament water baptism. But also, secondly, they needed a baptism of the Holy Ghost. They needed a baptism of the Holy Ghost. We read there in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. What is this baptism of the Holy Ghost, this baptism of the Holy Spirit? We can say it is not an experience given to some individuals in the church and not others. It was never given to some and not others. At Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came upon all the disciples. And likewise, at Samaria in Acts 8, Cornelius's household in Acts 10, and these Ephesian disciples here in Acts 19. It was never some kind of individual second blessing, marking off among Christians the haves and the have-nots from one another. It was a signal that Christ was exalted and that the Church of the New Testament was to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, Christ says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was not something brought on by the devotion of individual disciples. It was a promised event to take place after the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit having taken place, Peter preaching says, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So Pentecost and that outpouring of the Spirit signaled that Christ was indeed at the right hand of the Father. He received the promise of the Spirit and poured out the Holy Ghost upon the church on earth. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit was always given either to apostles or through apostles. It was given to the 12 at the day of Pentecost, and it was given to Paul by means of Ananias when he came to him. And it was given through the apostles to the Jewish believers at Pentecost, to the Samaritans who were somewhat in between Jew and Gentile in Acts 8. It was given when the apostles came. Philip didn't, not through Philip, he wasn't an apostle, but the apostles came and laid hands upon them. And it was given to the Gentiles of Cornelius' household in Acts 10 as the Apostle Peter preached to them. And here it was given by means of the Apostle Paul. So this always took place either to or through the apostles. And the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that resulted from this outpouring of the Spirit were always exercised either by the apostles or they were given to others through the apostles, which is why all the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit in the book of Acts are signs of apostles, and fact that we are not intended to have apostles today, neither are we intended to have these miraculous gifts which were signs of God's infallible spokesman declaring his truth amongst men. Thereafter, after this, the events of Pentecost and the extension of it to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, we find that all believers are treated as being baptized with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So by means of this distinct outpouring of the Spirit on the New Testament church and Christ's continuing work in sending forth the Holy Spirit to add to the church such as should be saved, it signaled that Christ was exalted at the right hand of the Father and that he was building his church as the God-man Redeemer from the right hand of God, adding to the church, renewing the hearts of sinners, bringing enemies of the gospel to a willingness to believe upon his name by the effectual power of the Spirit of God. And by the same Holy Spirit, the exalted Redeemer continues to bless and to build up his church, even to the end of the world. Though the events of Pentecost were unique and a one-off demonstration that Christ was exalted and that the New Testament church was to enjoy a greater abundance of the Spirit, yet Christ continues to work by the Spirit in bringing sinners to darkness, out of darkness, into his marvelous light, adding to the church such as should be saved, so that those who are ordained unto life believe. And the baptism of the Spirit is always represented as the Holy Spirit coming upon the subject. That's so in this passage. We read there that in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them." At Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit is said to fulfill the prophecy of Joel in Acts 2:16, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." In the case of the Samaritans, in Acts 8, verse 16, we read that the Holy Ghost fell upon them. In Acts 10:44, Cornelius' household, we are told again that the Holy Spirit fell on them and was poured out upon them. Acts 10:46. So in every case, the baptism of the Spirit is described as the Spirit being sent by Christ upon the subject. That's why baptism with water is to be a putting of water upon the subject. And there is meant to be a parallel between water baptism and Christ sending forth the Holy Spirit in building his church on earth. There are many reasons why the Old Testament sign of circumcision was replaced by baptism. There are many reasons. For one, circumcision involved the shedding of blood, whereas baptism does not, but signifies the cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ. Another reason the Old Testament ordinance was replaced was because it meant that the unbelieving Jews who rejected the truth of Christ and who had been members of the Old Testament visible form of the Church of God, when they rejected Christ and rejected the replacement sign of baptism and rejected the Lord's Supper as replacing Passover, then they were, these unbelieving branches were broken off. Whereas those who received the truth, they and their children were baptized and remained part of the continuing Church of God and observed the Lord's Supper. And when they needed to refer to a synod, they didn't refer to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but to the council of apostles and elders and so on. So it was necessary also then to prune the unbelieving branches of the Old Testament church as it moved into the new. Again, another reason is that baptism can be administered to female as well as male. And that was important and necessary, because whilst in Israel, in the Old Testament church, there could be no, because the church and the nation were one and the same boundaries, there could be no idolater tolerated within it. But in the New Testament, the church's boundaries are not coextensive with a particular nation, and so you can have one within a marriage, you can have one within the visible church and one outside. So that in the case, 1 Corinthians 7 indicates that. And so the believing woman is to be baptized even if her husband is a pagan idolater. So these are all reasons for the change of the sign. But there is this as well, that baptism in very sharp terms indicates that Christ has come, that he has accomplished redemption, that he has borne the guilt of sin, that he is now at the right hand of God, and that he sends forth his Spirit to build up his church. And just as Christ has appointed his ministers on earth to pour water in the name of the Trinity upon the members of the visible church, so Christ from the right hand of the Father is at work by his Spirit building what we may call the invisible church. He is building his church, and the outward ordinance of baptism is a picture of what Christ is doing by his Spirit through in building, in renewing the hearts of sinners, the sinner in changing the hearts of the elect of God and bringing them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism is to remind us that Christ is exalted and that Christ is building his church by the Spirit. Not that water baptism regenerates, it doesn't. But it is a picture. It sets before us that Christ is exalted and that he sends forth his Spirit and builds his church by renewing the hearts of sinners so that they are born again of the Spirit of God and made willing and able to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the guilt of sin removed and the pollution of sin being removed until it is completely removed in heaven. Sometimes, in connection with baptism, there is much emphasis on following Christ, but the emphasis is not on following Christ. It's upon the grace of the exalted Redeemer by the Spirit causing his people to follow him. We must go behind. There is no true following of Christ, no believing on him, no following after him, except by the grace of the exalted Saviour working in the hearts of men and women and children. And Baptism by pouring most clearly reminds us that it is Christ who builds his church by his Spirit, bringing old and young into submission to himself through the gospel of salvation. Amen. Drawing in standing, please. And I put the questions to Jonathan and Cara, and then the question to the congregation, and then we'll engage in prayer. So first of all, to Jonathan and Cara, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland are, first, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Second, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Thirdly, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And fourthly, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms as membership?
Yes, I do.
Yes, I do.
Then the specific questions relating to the obligations concerning our children. First of all, do you acknowledge your children as covenant children according to the gracious design of Christian baptism? Do you dedicate your children to God and present them for recognition as a member of the church?
Yes, I do.
Yes, I do.
Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your children may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your children may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing themselves to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your children may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, I do.
Yes, I do.
And now to the congregation. Do you promise to pray for these covenant children and to seek by example and precept to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify by raising the right hand. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy mercies to the children of men, and especially at this time, for thy great goodness and mercy to Jonathan and Carl, in gratitude to them, these two little girls, Cassia and Naomi. And, O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt encourage their hearts and ours as this ordinance of baptism is administered as the sign and seal of thy gracious covenant in Christ Jesus. Hear us, O gracious God, and teach us thy truth as we thank thee for bringing these two girls safely into the world and in the midst of thy church and people. So look upon us, we pray, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. Cassia Esther Moore, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Naomi Shiloh Moore, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us again come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray for thy blessing upon Jonathan and Clara, that thou wilt help them and strengthen them in their responsibilities before thee to bring up these two little girls, Cassia and Naomi, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That thou wilt strengthen them, that thou wilt enable them to set a godly example, to walk in the truth, and to teach the truth, and that the blessing of thy Holy Spirit might accompany all their endeavors in the service of Christ and the work of the kingdom in their own home. And, O Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon these children and upon the whole family. We pray that thy blessing might be upon Susanna and Rebecca and Elizabeth and Daniel, and now upon Cassia and Naomi, and that these children might grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God, a seed to serve thee in the generation following. Enable each one of us, O God, in our various places and in the church of God, that we might be faithful in ourselves, setting an example of godliness to these children, that we might in no way cast any stumbling before them by our foolishness and hypocrisy and sin and contradiction and wickedness, and that thou wilt enable us to be faithful in bringing them to thee before the throne of grace, and that thou wilt bless these children and all the children of the congregation, that they might walk in thy truth, and that they might serve thee all their days with all their hearts, that thou wilt establish thy covenant with them, and that thou wilt cause them to keep the way of the Lord, and that thou wilt be their God forever and ever, and that they might all be found among those who make up that multitude which no man can number, of every kingdom and nation and tribe and people, who have God as their God forever and ever to perfection in the glorified church in the world to come. Hear us then and look upon us, we pray, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn again in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we read from verse 16. Genesis 18, and reading from verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence, and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy, and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he said unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30, there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our text is verse 19, where the Lord says of Abraham, For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Our theme is the Lord and his friend, or the Lord confides in his friend. That's the more fuller title, the fuller title. The Lord confides in his friend. Abraham has been given the promise of a son by Sarah. Three men, that is, three who looked like men, but one of whom was the Lord, and the other two were angels, as becomes apparent as we proceed through the passage, have come with this news. Prior to the two angels going to Sodom to rescue Lot, the Lord speaks concerning Abraham and the reason why he will make known to Abraham what was to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, and why it would happen. And our text records the Lord's words concerning this, concerning why he would reveal this to Abraham. You see in verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So first of all, the Lord and his friend. The Lord and his friend. For I know him. The Lord's knowledge of Abraham. This could mean, I know about him. I know this man, and I know what he will do. Certainly, even taken in that sense, the reason God knows is because God ordains. There is no such thing as God foreknowing apart from God foreordaining. The reason God foreknows everything is because God has foreordained everything. It's his plan that is being worked out. And so of course he knows what will come to pass. But rather, we ought to take the knowing as actually implying his sovereign love and grace. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, the Lord says of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known. And there the term means not knowing about, because God knows about all families of the earth, all nations, but rather his knowing in the sense of having set his love upon, knowing, ordaining to be his. And so the Lord knew Abraham in that sense. The Lord had set his love, his electing love, on Abraham from all eternity and delivered him out of his natural darkness and brought him to the knowledge of the truth. And in verse 18, the Lord declares what shall surely happen concerning Abraham, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's speaking of the fact that through Abraham and his descendants, the Church of God would be maintained on the earth, and that ultimately the Church's Saviour would come of the seed of Abraham, and the blessings of the Gospel would extend to all the nations of the earth. And so verse 19 is giving the means of the fulfillment of this. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And so the Lord was going to confide in Abraham. Because of the grace of God in Abraham, and the certainty that Abraham would command his household after him, the Lord reveals to Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the Lord's usual way of working with his people. There is a general principle here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 23. Mark chapter 4 and verse 23. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And to unto you that hear, shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. There is a principle that when God begins a good work in the heart of a sinner, so that he embraces the truth as it is in Jesus, he grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And as the Christian applies the truth, the life given to him from the Word of God, so the Lord gives more. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Psalm 112. Verse 4. Now Abraham was a prophet of God, and therefore in his case, his increase in knowledge was by fresh revelation from God. But for us who live when there are no prophets, and there aren't, but who live with a completed Bible, the whole written word of God, the same principle applies to our progress in the knowledge of the truth. We cannot expect to progress in understanding the word of God unless we are living by the light that has already been given to us. And we are to walk in the light of the Word of God, and to look for more light, more understanding of the Scriptures as we proceed. Now, Abraham was a friend of God, and this idea of the friendship of the Lord is of the essence of what the saving grace of God brings to his people. In Psalm 25, we were looking at it in our prayer meeting a few weeks ago. In Psalm 25, verse 12, we read, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. He fears the Lord, and the Lord teaches him, and teaches him more. Then in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret, the counsel, the confiding friendship of the Lord is with them that fear him. And those who fear the Lord and who tremble at his word and who walk in his truth The Lord opens out, not fresh revelations outside Scripture, but gives understanding in the knowledge of Scripture. We must live by what we know from the Word if we would have more understanding of that Word. In John 15 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus says this, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." He calls them friends. Abraham was called the friend of God. Here Christ calls his disciples friends because he makes known to them his truth and his word and his ways. Christian parents, you must put the truth that you know to right use. You must live by it yourself, and you must teach it in your family. The Lord does not give you truth to conceal it from your children. You must, according to their capacity, seek to convey to them the truth that the Lord has given to you. Live it out in their presence and teach it to them. Secondly, the Lord's friend commands his children. The Lord's friend commands his children. You see that it is said of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." He will command his children. Eli, later on in the Old Testament, remonstrated, but he didn't command, and he was reproved of God. Christian parents are to command their children. There is authority. He taught the truth. No doubt he prayed for his family, but he also used his God-given authority to uphold the truth. You say, but you can't get into the hearts of the children. No, but he used the authority that God had given him to uphold the truth in his own home. So that if anyone in the home desired to rebel openly against God, they'd have to rebel against Abraham as well. Because he was the friend of God. First and foremost, a father should love his children, but first of all, he must be the friend of God. And his first allegiance is to God. And his responsibility with his children is to God. So that in Abraham's household, there was no pretense of so-called neutrality. There was no foolish idea of, oh, leave everything an open question and see how they react later on. Let them make up their own mind when they get older, which is just atheism. That's what it is, atheism. It's saying to the children, well, I might know the truth, but I'm not going to teach it to you as if I'm sure it is the truth. He was not to live or teach or govern his household as if he was unsure of the truth. Or as if he had to accommodate false ideas to show how broad-minded he really was. And neither must we. Especially in our homes and with our children. And he instructed them. He commanded them to walk in the truth. Like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But he taught them the truth. They couldn't walk in the truth without being taught the truth. Truth will not harm our children. You say, well, of course it won't. But why do so many behave as though it will? You may harm your children in the manner in which you teach them, if it is without love for them, or if it is in evident hypocrisy, or if in your pride you won't admit to your children your visible sins and faults. Sometimes parents, they won't admit to their children their obvious sins because they think it lowers their dignity, but it doesn't. If you've been wrong, don't be afraid to admit it in front of your children. Yes, you can harm them by the manner of the teacher, but the truth will not harm them. Truth received by the grace of God is good for us. Falsehood is not. You see, we've been conned. Many Christian parents have been conned by an ungodly world which keeps telling them that you've got to let the children find their own way. That's the last thing you must do. You must teach them the way. The truth of God. Proverbs 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. We must teach our children the truth, and we must only commit them so far as we do to others who will do the same. Our children do not need lies. Our children do not need lies. We've got to get away from this nonsense that they must be presented with various alternatives. We must be fully convinced of the adequacy of the truth under the blessing of God. Do you believe that what your child needs is truth? Only truth. You say that they must understand the ungodly world. Indeed so. And how are they going to understand an ungodly world? Not by listening to an ungodly world. An ungodly world does not understand itself. The unconverted world, the world lying in wickedness, cannot explain itself. The Word of God tells us how to understand the present world. And only the Word of God. So our children do not need the ungodly world's instruction on how it sees itself. Because the ungodly world, sin makes sinners oblivious to sin. And so a fallen world does not understand itself. Those who by grace have been brought to faith in Christ, they begin to understand. You say, but they need to know something of what goes on in the world. Indeed so. But from the standpoint of the Word of God, the content is to be the whole range of the Word of God brought to bear on everything around us. It is clear that the Lord revealed what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Abraham, and why he was going to do it, so that Abraham would not only know himself, but include this in the instruction that he was to give to his household. Abraham would be able to tell his children, this is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it didn't just happen, God did it. And here's why God did it. This is what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. His children wouldn't grow up unaware of the real world. They would know. They would know better than anyone else. They would understand Sodom and Gomorrah, its sins, and the judgment of God upon them better than anyone else in the world. Because they have the truth of God given to their father Abraham concerning it. And so Abraham didn't say to his children, well, Sodom and Gomorrah is gone, but there's this place over here, similar. You go and explore for yourself. Find out about these things. Not at all. He taught them the truth of God, and they understood Sodom and Gomorrah and its sins and its ruin. In the Christian home, all the truth of God is to be brought to bear upon our children. Sometimes it is assumed that only the very rudiments of the gospel are to be brought to bear. That is a mistake. Oh yes, they must be taught the necessity of faith in Christ and justification and so on. These things must be taught, the meaning of the cross, the atonement. But the whole truth of God must be brought to bear. Motivation for godly conduct. Ephesians 6 verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You don't tell your children, do as I say, for no reason. You tell them, do as I say, because God has given me authority over you for your good. And you should love the Lord and therefore desire to obey your father and mother. Bring gospel motives to bear upon the children. Expect godly responses. Look for them. And then the effectiveness of this instruction is mentioned. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the law to do justice and judgment. They shall. That wasn't fulfilled in them all, but it was fulfilled. The Lord would effectually renew the hearts of an elect seed who would keep the way of the law. Isaac kept the way of the law. Walked in the truth, and Jacob after him, and so on. It is the Holy Spirit who blesses godly nurture. It's not mechanical, as if the right nurture in itself would guarantee the outcome. There must be the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but he promises to bless godly nurture. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But then thirdly, our third main point, keeping the way of the Lord. Keeping the way of the Lord. They shall keep the way of the Lord. What does this mean? What is it to keep the way of the Lord? Or as Psalm 25 speaks of keeping the covenant. Or as Jeremiah 31, by contrast, says, which my covenant they break. What is this keeping of the covenant and breaking of the covenant? Well, consider it in simple stages. Abraham's children were in the covenant. The covenant is God's binding himself to men. And he promised to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And when Isaac was born, we read in chapter 21 of Genesis, and verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. He circumcised Isaac when he was 8 days old. Abraham had been circumcised as an old man. He received the sign of circumcision, we're told, Romans 4:11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So yes, that makes sense to me. He believed, his sins were forgiven, circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin through union with the Lord. Abraham received that sign as a believer. That makes sense, yes. But Isaac was 8 days old. Why was this sign given to Abraham as a believer, after he believed, being given to this baby? You see, it doesn't make sense. Why did Abraham do it? Well, it tells us very simply why he did it. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham didn't say, well, he's only 8 days old, he really won't understand what's going on here, he won't understand the meaning, he won't even be conscious of it in years to come, he won't remember it happening. Far better to leave it till he's older. He didn't. He did what God said. You know, in many debates about baptism, it really does come down to submitting to the wisdom of God. Many people, and genuine Christian people, godly people, would say, what we've been doing this morning, baptizing babies, you know, it's really, isn't it silly? They would say, it's absurd. Would they have said that about Abraham circumcising Isaac? If they did, they'd have been wrong. God can and does command a sign to be given to infants who are not old enough to know what's going on, not old enough to remember it, not old enough to even be aware of it, except as it is explained to them as they grow up. You parents, have you explained your child's baptism to him or her? Why not? Why not? Do you think God gave the sign for nothing? Have you explained it? Have you told them what it means? Abraham circumcised Isaac because God said so. And it was a sign that Isaac was in the covenant. And there is an obligation upon the children to keep the covenant, an obligation they can only fulfill by the sovereign grace of God. But an obligation nonetheless. The outward effect is described in our text. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. To do justice and judgment. They would live godly in Christ Jesus. But what was behind that? But what was behind it? That outward godliness would be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus told some Jewish covenant breakers, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is where covenant keeping by the grace of God must begin. Faith in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the essence of the covenant is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. People think there's something mysterious about this covenant, but the covenant is simply the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verse we've often referred to in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, we've referred to it many times, but it's so important to show that the Old Testament Israelite was brought up under the gospel. Hebrews 4 verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard the gospel. They grew up under that gospel, but it was not mixed with faith in their hearts. They broke the covenant of God. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that at the core of our teaching of our children, we must declare to them the promises of mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we must enjoin upon them the obligation to embrace those promises. There are promises addressed to all the children of believers. You say, but I thought God promised to establish his covenant with the elect. Yes, that's a promise about the elect seed. But there is a promise addressed to all the children. Because faith must have promises to embrace. And promises addressed only to elect sinners are promises addressed to nobody, because no one knows they're elect apart from the effect of election in bringing to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't know you're elect and then believe. It's only those who believe who have grounds for knowing that they were chosen in Christ by God before the foundation of the world. So the promises must be addressed to all the children, or they're addressed to none of them. There are promises about the elect seed. There are promises addressed to all the seed. And the children must be commanded to keep the way of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, who bore the guilt of sin, who bore the wrath of God as the mediator of the covenant, as the substitute of guilty sinners. These promises are addressed to all the children. Otherwise, we have to try and find out our election before faith in Christ, and it can't be done. That's why people end up either constructing ways of assuming election or looking for revelation outside of Scripture to somehow tell them that God has not revealed who are elect and who are not. But he does give a promise to all the children. Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. There the promise is, He is our God. God binds Himself to be the God of the Christian's children. He pledges Himself, I am their God. And He will always be their God if by His grace they keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. But if they break the covenant, God will say of them, as He says in Hosea, Lo ami, not my people. So in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10, we have the obligation spelled out, Deuteronomy 30 verse 10, If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. There is a condition. A condition that can only be fulfilled by the grace and power of God working in the soul. But it is a conditional promise to all the seed. But God is their God, and He will always be their God if they keep the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. But if they harden their heart and turn aside to foolishness, and break His covenant, God will not be their God. You say, well, what's the difference between the child brought up in the Christian home and the unbeliever outside? The difference is this, and it's a big one. The child of believing parents is in the covenant. God has pledged Himself to be their God. If they're taken from this world in infancy, they go to heaven with their God. But as they grow up, they must keep the covenant. But they are in the covenant unless it is broken by unbelief. Whereas those outside the covenant, they must come into the covenant by God's grace, causing them to take hold of the covenant. So in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55 and verse 3, Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And then in chapter 56 and verse 4, For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. This is talking about the son of a stranger outside the covenants of promise. But they are brought in and they take hold of the covenant like Ruth did in the book of Ruth, saying to Naomi, Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Well now, in conclusion, let me address every one of you. Those of you who have been brought up in Christian homes and in the covenant of God, what have you done with the truth that you've known all your days? What have you done with it? To be brought up in a Christian home, to have the sign of the covenant, to be nurtured in the truth, is an immense privilege, but it brings immense guilt. If you despise the truth of God, despise your birthright, despise the word of the Lord, and the gospel of salvation, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. If that describes you, then you must turn from your covenant breaking. You must seek the Lord to deliver you from an evil heart of unbelief and to seek mercy and forgiveness from the God of heaven. Oh, but you say, I've despised so much. Yes, indeed you have. But the Lord will receive those who turn to him. Though, he says in Jeremiah, though thou hast had many lovers, turn again unto me, and I will receive thee, even after so long a time. Those blessings of cleansing from sin signified in your baptism, those blessings set at naught to this day, seek them from the God of heaven, because every baptism has a meaning of blessings bestowed or privileges despised, but it has a meaning every time. And your baptism will prove either a sign of blessings bestowed or a sign of the promises of cleansing that you despised. And those of you who perhaps were not brought up in Christian home, you must seek the Lord. You must seek cleansing. You must take hold of the covenant of God, those binding promises of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. A warning, but a promise. He that believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must seek mercy and forgiveness. You must stop pretending that God is different to what he is, and that he isn't a God of judgment who punishes sin, because he is. You must stop believing in the false god of multi-faith, or a god who'll be fobbed off with religious observances and somehow it'll get you into heaven. You must stop believing in this false god, and you must turn to the living and true God who does punish sin, and who will punish you for your sins, unless you seek mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone, as the one who bore the judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women. You must go to God with his own promises. He that believeth on the Son shall not be put to shame. Amen.